third chapter of the book of Judges. I'm sure you will agree when I say that we have before us tonight a somewhat gruesome story, a chapter that is all rather grim, and if you feel that you would rather not have read a story like this, then I can sympathize with you. Because to be quite honest, it was this kind of story, and there are others similar to it, it was this kind of story coming so very early in the book of Judges that made me hesitate to start a series of studies in this particular book of the Bible. Of course, we mustn't be falsely pious, and we must recognize that in our own generation, we do the same ugly and grim things with guns and bombs and drugs and a whole lot of other dark and sinister things that we prefer not to mention. You will have noticed, I trust, as we read through the chapter, that on, is it three different occasions, we are told about the passing of quite a number of years. I forget the actual figures at the moment. Somewhere at verse 14, it was 18 years, and another time it was much longer than that. And we have to think of these spells of years going past. And this helps us to project our thinking forward quite a bit to the very end of the book of Judges. And you'll recall that we said the book of Judges covers altogether something like 300 years. And the decline was such that at the end of the book of Judges we read that every man, that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, a state of total anarchy. And in measure, it was that kind of anarchy situation that prevailed from time to time as the people departed from God. And when you have a situation of anarchy, you have a situation in which a system of justice is missing and the rule of law has broken down. And when that happens, the whole atmosphere and the whole activity of society becomes very ugly indeed. And if you doubt that, read your papers and ask some of the police and some of the social workers who are right at the forefront of the darkness in society as the result of human nature and human behavior. I indicated when we were doing the scripture reading, is it in verse 7, reference to the Baals and the Asheroth. And without any exaggeration, these two names, Baal and Asheroth, male and female, signify or encapsulate something of the degradation that comes about when you read in the Bible, as we have done in this chapter tonight, that the people of God backslid from God and they served the Baals. That was the kind of decline, not just spiritually, but morally, physically, socially, and very often economically. Now, in our study tonight and other Sunday evenings in Judges, we are not going to be distracted by the accounts of war and of murder. That would just distract us from the main message of the chapter. The situation we are reading about here was a real situation, and God was in it. We read in the first two verses of our chapter that God was very aware that people forget very easily at what great cost freedom and stability have been won. You see, there was a generation that knew nothing at all about war. And God was very aware of how easily people forget at what great cost Christian work is planted and established. And God was and is very aware of how once a Christian work is established, it applies also to secular situations, but we are speaking of spiritual situations. God is aware of how once a spiritual work is established, Christians can reach a stage or an attitude in which they enjoy so much the blessings of the established situation that they become spiritually complacent. And this is the situation we are dealing with in the book of Judges. At the end of chapter 2 we read, "The Lord left those nations, not driving them out at once, and he did not give them into the power of Joshua." God left the nations. But as I pointed out in introducing the scripture reading tonight, it was the incomplete obedience of Israel which left these nations in their place. I've got marked here chapter 1 verse 21. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. And down through the rest of chapter 1 it's repeated again and again. This tribe and the next tribe. They went so far and in establishing the work of God and in doing the will of God, and then they stopped short. Their obedience was incomplete. So we have the two situations. God left the nations, and yet it was the incomplete obedience of his people which left these evil nations in a position where they could harm the work of God. Now, God being God and God being sovereign, God could have acted in absolute sovereignty and simply removed the remnants of these wicked nations. But he didn't do it. He left the problems where they were. And very often God does not sovereignly remove the terrible problems, the scourges, not only of the church but of the world. Think, and of course some of you are too young to think this far back, think of how long the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Chairman Mao's and the Ayatollah Khomeini's lasted to scourge the world. And ponder as we hurry on, how long will Saddam Hussein be allowed to hold the world to ransom? You believe, as I believe, that God could remove him just like that. But will he? God left the nations. And of course, as we speak like this, we've got to remember that no nation in the world and no power in the world ever rises to power independently of God. Because the Bible states very clearly, twice have I heard it, that power belongs unto God. And in the book of Daniel, I think it is three times over in different chapters, it says that it is the Most High God who rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over these kingdoms whom he will, sometimes even the basest of men. God orders, and God uses evil for moral, spiritual, and eternal purposes. And if you find this difficult to believe or to grasp, God using evil. Think of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Son of God delivered up by the determinate purpose of God, yet taken by the hands of wicked men, and scorned and reviled and mocked and nailed to the accursed tree. If you find it difficult to grasp that God uses evil, then I suggest that you ponder very deeply Isaiah 53, that the Lord God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see the picture of human sin in all its gruesomeness and cruelty and ruthlessness and evil. At the very heart of it, you find God delivering up his Son to be the sin bearer. Now it is this God who left the nations in their place, and we are told in verse 1 and verse 4 of chapter 3 that he did this to test their hearts and to teach them war. And this reference to teach them war was a reminder to them, and it is a reminder to us, that Christian service in this world, doing the will of God in this world, is and always will be spiritual warfare. And just as on the human, national, international, materialistic level, the children of Israel had to learn about warfare, so in the spiritual realm, we have to learn about warfare. This is not a game. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, our own or other people's, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in high and heavenly places. That's what we're involved in if we are Christians and serving Christ and the gospel. And we need to learn the principles of warfare. And one of the principles of warfare has to do with our hearts. And the relationship of our hearts to God, and the willingness or otherwise to be obedient to God. And so God left these nations to test the hearts of his people, to see if their faith and their commitment were real. The heart of the story that we've got before us tonight is the seventh verse. The people of Israel did what was evil. The people of God. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as we sang earlier. Taken out of bondage in the land of Egypt and brought to the land of promise. The people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the first thing. Forgetting the Lord their God, that's the second thing. And serving the Baals and the Asheroth. Now there's a bit in us that I would never go that far. But then you see, the children of Israel had said that earlier on in their experience. Didn't we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And oh, how far we sometimes have wandered. In that seventh verse we read, they forgot God and they served Baal. I think in different places in chapter 2, is it verse 12 and verse 13, they forgot and they forsook. Which came first? Did they forget God because they had backslidden? Or did they backslide because they forgot God? Now you see, my friends, forgetting is dangerous on a whole lot of different levels. And all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are urged to remember. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the people were ordered by God to erect memorials. I've turned up in my Bible Joshua chapter 4 at verse 17, you know, after the miraculous crossing of the River Jordan. I think I've maybe got the wrong verse here. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan,'" that is where God worked his mighty deliverance, "'from the very place where the priest's feet stood, carry them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And this was done. And verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant, and God worked a miraculous deliverance. You see, build a memorial so that there is something that you can see as you go about your daily business that will remind you of the salvation which God has worked for you. Right through the Old Testament, for example, you have the emphasis in the worship of the Jews and the life of the Jews, the emphasis on the Day of Atonement. Year after year after year, on that day, they were to do this and this and this and this. And to read from the scriptures, "I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt." It's important to remember, and to have something that helps us to remember. And that's why it is so important that we should take seriously as Christians the Ten Commandments, not least the one that is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To let there be this day in which, as far as it is humanly possible, you will make the whole pattern of your life and your activity different, in order that you might remember God and not forget God." And one of the terrible things about a lot of the Sunday legislation nowadays that is seeking to make Sunday the same day, same kind of day as every other day, is simply this, that part of the process will be that people will forget God. Oh, I know there's ground for criticizing churches being built with great big steeples, but you know they're a reminder. And I can still remember as a youngster, first of all at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and then starting about 10 to 11, in the wee village outside Aberdeen, the church bell used to ring, and the bell was cracked, and it wasn't a very pleasant sound. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, and of course I was always still in bed, and you'd hear the church bell toll, toll, toll. It was saying, "It's Sunday, get out of your bed. It's Sunday, get out of your bed." But you know, my friends, there's an awful lot of evangelical Christians nowadays are forgetting Sunday. Oh, they observe a Sunday half day. They go to church on Sunday morning, they get home at lunchtime, and then God is forgotten. Remember, says Acts chapter 20, remember the words of Jesus, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And this great passage, if I can find it rightly, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is speaking to men and women, most of them converted out of pagan, gentle background. And he's saying to them now, remember, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you were at that time, that is, before you were brought to Christ, before you were converted, before you became Christians, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ.
We read this morning in the parable of the rich man about the great gulf fixed. Well, remember, friends, before you were converted, between you and Christ there was a great gulf. Remember, at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, says Paul to these Christians, never, never, never forget this. You were Christless, you were stateless, you were friendless, you were hopeless, you were godless. Oh, remember, remember. And aren't we told in gospel and epistle with regard to the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Remember. But the children of Israel forgot. And so what God, I believe, is really saying to us tonight is, remember what you owe. Remember what you owe to God. Remember what you owe to your parents. Young people, especially when you get exasperated with your parents, they get exasperated with you. Remember what you owe. Yes. Honor your father and your mother. And remember the debt. Remember what you owe to God. Remember what you owe to parents. I sometimes remember what you owe to ministers. And remember what you owe to a great many other people who have been God's instruments of grace to protect you and to keep you and to bring you to salvation and to bring you right through to the stage and to the place where you are now. I sometimes get cross, and I've noticed it several times recently in contact in various situations. I tend to get cross with people nowadays who are rather contemptuous of war memorials. And when it comes to the 11th of November and the remembrance service, and I hear young people who knew nothing at all about the cost of liberty sneering at remembrance, I get worried. Because you see, on that level, as well as the spiritual level, but especially on the spiritual level, when we forget the price that was paid for our salvation and our deliverance and our safety and our hope and our very life, I believe we're in danger of backsliding as far as the children of Israel did, as we read about it here in the third chapter of the book of Judges. They forgot God. An awful thought, isn't it? God just slipped out of their thinking and out of their awareness. I don't think they stopped believing in God. I don't think it was a deliberate denial and rejection. And I believe that if these people had been asked, and I'm applying it, of course, and no doubt the Spirit of God will apply it to us in our own generation, I believe that if these people were asked their theological position, they would say, I stand by the historic creeds. I stand by the confession. I stand by the basis of faith. But you can stand by the most impeccable statement of faith that you've ever come across, biblical to the last comma and stroke of a T, and still forget God. God was no longer in their thoughts as the basic guide and principle of their lives. They forgot two things.
They forgot, first of all, as we've just been reading in Ephesians chapter 2, they forgot that apart from God, they were nothing. They were no people. They were the smallest of all the people. They were unknown, insignificant. Apart from God, they were nothing. And they forgot that without God, they would simply go down the slippery slope and revert to the life of flesh and carnality and degeneration, as in fact they did in verse 7, serving the Baals and the Asheroth to the very depth of all that we mean by carnality. The second thing they forgot was this. They forgot that they were not their own. They were bought with a price. Are you really aware of this? Am I really aware of this? That we have no right whatever to claim our own lives for ourselves. Do you remember how Paul spoke about this to the Corinthian Christians who were behaving very, very badly? And he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, in the practical, down-to-earth, basic elements of daily living. Making sure that by the grace of God, that even every basic mood and inclination and thought and desire and feeling should be brought into captivity to God." They forgot. They were not their own. And of course that sets restrictions on what we may do. We're not talking here about whether we're allowed to do bad things. We're not allowed to do bad things. We're talking about good things. But good things may not necessarily have a legitimate place in our lives. I've come a lot, for example, nobody would say that music or love of music or appreciation of music is a bad thing. But I've watched evangelical Christians, even some converted in this very church, forgetting God and drifting right away from God because music took place instead of God. And if these people forgot in the chapter we're reading that apart from God they were nothing, and without God they would simply go down, and secondly they forgot they were not their own, they were bought with a price, and that set restrictions on what they may do. All they were and all that we are is the work of God's grace and the work of God's love. And I think this is not just pious language. I think here in church tonight, we all of us without exception, I've been doing a bit of thinking about me before I came here tonight. We need to think where we would be and what we would be tonight, but for the grace of God. But then you see, they forgot God. They stopped marveling at the grace of God and the love of God and the kindness of God and the patience of God and the forbearance of God. And my dear people, if once we stop marveling, oh, that's why we sang that last hymn, "Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly. If we ever stop marveling that he wants us, and he does, I don't know why, but he does. If we ever stop marveling that in order to have us, he was prepared to yield himself to the death of the cross and to the darkness of dereliction. Oh, if we ever forget that, we'll forget God. And our hearts will grow cold. Our personalities will become icy. And what would happen to our lives, I would rather not speculate. They forgot God. And forgetting God, they forsook God. They turned aside. They turned away. They turned their backs on God. Now don't hurry to say, oh, I would never do that. These people who knew to such an extent the mighty works of God in their lives and in their experiences, they turned their backs upon God. And they shut their ears to God, and they hardened their hearts against God, and they did not serve God. And there began a whole way of life, individually and corporately, religiously and socially, a whole way of life that made God angry. Now, how did it come about? Well, as I've been suggesting, other people and other things became more attractive to them than God and the service of God. You look at our chapter, chapter 3, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Yes, that section. So the people of Israel dwelt. Oh, you say, preacher, you're not going to make a sermon out of that. No, but dwelt just means that they settled down. You see, it was comfy. They liked it. So they dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites. Verse 6. Follows like night follows. The day follows night, and night follows day. They dwelt. They took their daughters, that is, the daughters of these pagan peoples, to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to these, to the pagan sons. That was the second step. They dwelt. They became involved. They served their gods. Now, when I sat at home and pondered this yesterday, this business of they dwelt, they settled down, I thought of the story of Lot. Remember in the book of Genesis? And he was told it was time that he was settling down. And he looked in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went and he dwelt there. Oh, you see, and he ended up in trouble. Yes, he ended up in trouble. He destroyed his family and he nearly destroyed himself. And so these people settled down among the pagans. They forgot the call of God to be a separate and a distinct people. They forgot the call of God to be witnesses to the nations of the grace of God and the salvation of God. They forgot the principle later to be spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ when he said to his disciples, "Now abide in me. Stay close to me." But then you see in this chapter we're reading, here was a people of God who wanted to love God and they wanted to love the world as well. But it can't be done. We read in the Bible this morning, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. They dwelt. And then they took daughters and sons. Now you see, we're into the realm of relationships. And one of the questions that people tend not to ask before a relationship begins, and to keep on asking as the relationship goes on, is this relationship helping me to be the kind of man or the kind of woman that I should be for God and for the gospel? But you see, here they didn't ask that question. They just went ahead. And you see, we've got to see the slide spiritually and indeed morally, being in the context of wrong relationships and in the context of human fulfillment. But then you see, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, speaks about the unequal yoke. Be not unequally yoked with unbelief. Oh, well, you say, preacher, but it's not... No, we would never do that. But then you see, Christians can be unequally yoked. And that is why we need to bring our relationships to God, and to make it our business that we see and that other people see that this is a relationship on which God's blessing rests. But here you see, they didn't do that, and they compromised. And as a result, they lost their identity as the people of God. They lost their testimony. They lost their impact upon the ungodly. And they lost their fellowship with God. And you know, when a Christian loses his or her fellowship with God, it becomes evident. And we find ourselves at times, and you find yourself at times, saying, you know, they've changed. There used to be a spontaneous warmness. But it's not there anymore. This is why, you see, in all our relationships, we shouldn't simply discuss it with ourselves, the two people involved in the relationship. We need to discuss it with others who may have an objective view and see what the relationship is doing in terms of the development of personality and Christian commitment. They forgot God. My time is gone. They forgot God. They forsook God. And the rest of the chapter is all to do with God's methods to bring them back. We are told in verse 8 that they were in the hands of the enemy for 8 years. We are told in verse 14 that they were in the hands of the enemy for 18 years. Was that harsh of God? I would answer that with another question. If God had simply let them go, what would have happened to their children and to their grandchildren? There are some people, I think Charles Colson is one of them, I think one of his books is in the bookstall. There are some people who know what they're talking about, people like Charles Colson and others, who are beginning to suggest that not only the church, but that the whole of society is beginning to move in to another dark age. Well, I don't know, but I wonder. And God rebuked his people. God brought complication into their lives and experiences. God brought persecution upon his people. And they began to find that their lives were just coming up against a blank wall. Nothing was working out. And it was time for God's people to say, why is this happening? And all sorts of ugly and messy situations came about, as we were reading in chapter 3. And God used very strange and sometimes very strong methods to deal with his people. But I want you to look at verse 9. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord, he heard them. Because, you see, he was listening. Look down to verse 15. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. You see, God listened when they cried. Oh, it's a similar kind of picture to the father of the prodigal. He used to go up on the flat roof of his house and look down the road day after day. He was looking, he was looking, he was looking. And eventually he saw the prodigal son afar off. Oh, said the father, he's coming home. And God was listening. Even when his hand was heavy upon his people, God was listening. And when they cried, he heard. And when they cried and he heard, what did he do? He took them back. And they backslid again. And he took them back again. And they backslid again. And he took them back again. What a God. What a God. He listened when they cried. He took them back again and again. And he restored them to blessing and to service and made it plain that he was amongst them. Oh, what a God! We'll be singing in just a moment the hymn that says, thou knowest the way to bring me back. I was looking up a lot of references. We haven't time. And in Isaiah, the first chapter, and again in the 43rd chapter, God speaks to his people and says, oh, you've wearied of me. But though your sins be scarlet, they will be white as snow. And I had to use my concordance to find this reference in the prophecy of Micah. Listen to this. God says, oh, my people, you see, they're backsliding. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Wherein have I wearied you? Tell me. Oh, says God to his people, if I failed you, if I haven't dealt rightly with you, if that's why you're forgetting me and forsaking me, oh, tell me if the fault's mine, says God. I'll put it right. Oh, you see, preacher, I don't like you saying that God speaks like that to us, but he does. Wherein have I wearied thee? Have I failed you? And oh, that marvelous verse in Hosea, where God says, my people are bent and backsliding from me. What does he say later? I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. They forgot God. They forsook God. God's gracious disciplines turned their hearts back. And they heard God saying, I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. What a God. Did we know that we would find a God like that in the grim story of the third chapter of the book of Judges? What a God. Let's sing about him in our closing hymn. And I'm sorry I've taken so long to say all that. The hymn is number 409. The tune is 459. I think we sang it not all that long ago, but I think this is the only hymn that would really fit in tonight. Oh, Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in. Hymn number 409, the tune 459.